men. Anyone who heard the Apostle Peter preach, and especially so in these early chapters of the book of Acts, would not have got the impression that Christianity is a side issue, nor was it a mere debate about certain religious viewpoints upon which good men might agree to differ. Certainly this was not Peter's approach in his sermons at this time. And in his earlier sermon that he preached, the famous one in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, there in verses 22 through to verse 23, you'll notice how he indicted his Jewish listeners with the great crime of crucifying the Lord Jesus. If you look there, he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have ye crucified and slain." This was a charge that he repeated again in this chapter, in the words of our text. And he will repeat it yet again in chapter 4. So he's very determined to hold on to this truth. It's not as if he let this slip out. Sometimes that happens. You get up, preachers get up, generally when they leave their notes, and they say things and they really, well, they really shouldn't have said it at all. And they're very careful not to say it again. They learn their lesson. Well, here the apostle repeats this charge in chapter 2, again in chapter 3 in our text, and yet again in the chapter 4. And it could never be said of Peter that he was playing to the gallery or that he was seeking man's applause. Very clearly, he not only endorsed, but he mightily exemplified the ministry strategy of the apostle Paul, who much later wrote, and he said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" He's analysing his ministry here. Am I here to go around congregations and please the people? Is that why I am in the ministry? So that people will say to me at the door, "Well done, we really enjoyed that." He said, "If I yet please men," that is, if I go out to please men and tailor my message so that I will get the pleasure of men, well, then he said, "I should not be the servant of Christ." And the loyalty of the gospel preacher must always be to the Lord Jesus. There are certain things which need to be said when you preach the Bible. And the blunt truth is that the sinner would rather either that you did not mention them at all, or if you must mention them, and they think that you're a little, sort of, your conscience is very tender, if you must mention them, well, the whole ethos is tone them down a little bit. Just don't put the edge on it and make it a little more agreeable to my corrupt nature. Well, we cannot go there because, among other things, the veracity, the truth, and the certainty of that truth does not hinge on the ability of a preacher to state it. And nor does it dissolve if the preacher is defective nor neglectful in its presentation. It may be true of this day, as it was so long ago, that truth is fallen in the street. And there are hard times for gospel preachers, but I remind you that truth will rise again. It will rise again in the day of judgment like that proverbial phoenix out of the ashes. And it will not spare those who have despised and rejected it. The Bible says we are to buy the truth and to sell it not. And that is always sound counsel, because it is the truth and the truth alone, the Bible says, that will set us free. Now, in the midst of Peter's indictment here of his Jewish listeners, those that gathered round him as he explained to them what had happened here in Acts 3, the healing of this man, and the people all ran together and he preached to them, he gives us here a wonderful title to consider. He talks here in the heart of our text, verse 15, about this one who is called the Prince of Life. And he not only reveals this title to us, but he relates what happened to the one who carries this great title. Very simply this evening, in order to preach the gospel, in order that you might believe and pass from death unto life, there are four things that we want to consider. The first thing that we have here, number one, is that we have the Prince of Life identified. Who are we talking about? Just as the psalmist rhetorically asked the question over in Psalm 24, who is this King of Glory? Maybe you're asking tonight, not maybe rhetorically at all, but you're asking tonight, well, who is this Prince of Life? That's a very interesting title. Well, who is it? Well, many of us, perhaps all of us here know that it is a glorious title, one of many, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a more glorious title could hardly be found. Some men are princes of small principalities, and not only for a short period of time. You think about the Prince of Wales. Prince of Wales. Well, Wales is just a small principality. No disrespect to the Welsh people, but it's a very small part, is it not, of the United Kingdom. And the man that holds it, well, he's held it for quite a number of decades. I get the suspicion he's going to die holding it. Might never be the King of England, but he'll just hold it for a few decades at the best. And then it'll pass on to someone else. The Bible itself records the names of those who were princes with their various locations. And when you have quite a number of them, and it seems all in one country, then you're really talking about landlords, aren't you? And people who held just a little bit of ground, a little bit of land, maybe a few square miles. But it was no great title that they held. But here is one. Here is one who is called and designated the Prince of Life. And if he were not the Prince of Life, there would be no other princes to be had at all. You see, the word prince there means author. And it also carries the meaning of architect, the one who is the beginner. The word there in the original is translated by the word author in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our lives, of our faith, the author of the book. Or the idea is the one that brings it into being. These many thoughts swirling round about his head and in his brain. You have people like that. They're very gifted. They have the ability maybe to write a novel. And they have a great idea of the plot. It's all swirling round in their brain. And they're able to go into their study, sit down at 10 o'clock in the morning, good strong cup of coffee or whatever, and they begin to write. And they begin to chop and change. But they have this flowing. And at the end of it all, they have produced a book with characters. Think of the Brontes and so on, how they were able to do all these things. And they give it expression and reality. Again, the thought of the architect. He has this wonderful idea of a building in his mind. I'm looking around your building here. Well, there was a time when, of course, the building wasn't here. And the session and the men would have went at that time, the committee, and they would have said to the architect, we want to put up a glorious and a lovely sanctuary whereby we can worship God. And that man would have went away, and in his mind, he would have had an idea, and he would have put down all the drawings, and he would have brought it, maybe him and Han and so on, as these things do. Well, we got it off, or he got it off the drawing board, and he got it under the bricks and the mortar and the plaster. And so on, that you have here. He was able to do it. Men have been able to do that with great bridges going over rivers and so on. Well, our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Life. He is the author, the architect, or as it can be translated, he is the beginner of the creation of God. We have that great text, passage over in Colossians chapter 1, where it's rendered, he is the beginning of the creation of God. But that would be better translated. It's fine as it is, but you could put an edge on it that deserves to be there. He is the beginner of the creation of God. And that makes him, therefore, our creator. And therefore, our God. We spoke earlier about people sidelining the things of Christ as if they were of minimal importance. But we say that that cannot be. We say that is madness because he is God. And he is not only God, but he is the only God with whom we have to do. We have to do. And therefore it's madness. It is madness to relegate God to the back room of your intelligence. And it's madness to treat our matters as if they were the all-important thing. You remember the rich young ruler? Oh, if one came tonight to our meeting like this young, rich young ruler, we would be pretty excited. Somebody's saying there's a young man in the meeting and he's pretty rich. Not that that would mean much in itself. But you say, he seems to be very concerned about his soul. Somebody spoke to him outside and he said, I have a soul and I've been pretty good, but I'm lacking something. Can you people help me? And we got him under the seat because we know this is a gospel meeting. But you know the story of the rich young ruler. How at the end he loved his gold more than he loved his God. And even though he came into the presence of the Lord Jesus and it seemed so hopeful, an evangelist's dream to see such a one, the Bible says he went away very sorrowful. Because when he was confronted with the claims of the gospel, he didn't want to know. And I'm putting to you tonight that this man, in all possibility, I would even go a little further and say, in all probability, died unsaved. And what use is his silver and his gold and his riches now to him at this time? But not only is the Lord Jesus the Prince and the author of our physical life, in him we live and move, the Bible says, and we have our being, by him all things consist, literally hang together, but he is the spiritual, the author of our spiritual life. And that's what the sinner needs, because the Bible says of everyone that is unsaved, that they are dead, spiritually dead. Yes, they're alive and well and kicking as far as physical things are concerned, but spiritually in the sight of God, as far as their soul is concerned, the Bible says of such, he's dead, dead in trespasses and in sins. And not only is he dead, but the Bible again says, and I'm keeping very close to what the scripture says here, he is alienated from the life of God. And therefore, he needs to be introduced and he needs to have a saving interest in this one who is called the Prince of Life. The sinner needs a spiritual resurrection. And it is therefore the Prince of Life whom the Bible says has life in himself. Only he can impart it on the others. I love those words in John chapter 5. They excite me. The words of the Lord Jesus. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickens, that is, he imparts life, even so the Son quickens, gives life, resurrects whom he will. And again, the Savior said, the hour is coming. Unless we think it's away in the distance, he says, the hour is coming, and now is. It's a reference to the preaching of the gospel. It's not a future resurrection at the end of time when he will come to quicken the living and the dead. No, he says it is now is when the dead, the spiritually dead, if I may paraphrase it here and explain it, the hour is coming, and now is in this hour of the gospel, when the dead, the spiritual dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is what we refer to as the new birth. As you know, we put a lot of emphasis on that in the evangelical churches. And sometimes you get preachers, you get in the open air, you're stuck for a text. We're just preaching the new birth. Wasn't it Whitfield? He preached so many times in the new birth in the open air that he was actually, I was going to say, tackled by someone. But let's take the edge out of that. He was asked, Mr. Whitfield, why do you preach so often in that great text, you must be born again? And he said, Madam, I preach so much in that text, you must be born again, because you must be born again. It's a resurrection. It's a spiritual giving of a new heart. The old heart, deceitful, wicked, fleshly, earthbound, such as that rich young ruler had. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I will breathe into your soul, and I will bring that soul from death on to life. I wonder tonight, this is important that we apply this. Have you had that experience? Because it's like this, very simply. If you have not had that experience and you die without that experience, then you will remain in your slumber of death. And you will die, as Jesus said, you will die in your sins. You may die a Free Presbyterian. You might be buried in a Free Presbyterian graveyard. You might have a Free Presbyterian minister preaching over your grave and Free Presbyterian elders carrying your coffin. But if you die in your sins, Jesus said, where I am, it's a reference to heaven, where I am, there ye cannot be. Yes, we have here the Prince of Life identified. It's the Lord Jesus. And then we look here again at our text, chapter 3 of Acts in the verse 15. And we have here the Prince of Life crucified. Not only identified, but we have him crucified. For he says here, concerning him, and ye killed the Prince of Life. And that's a very clear reference to the events that occurred but a few weeks earlier. Verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, because he's preaching here to Jews, he hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. And ye denied him in the presence of Pilate. That's when they cried, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They denied him. We don't want him. They said, let him be crucified. And it says there of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You don't have that in the Gospels, but we have it here. Pilate was determined to let him go. Four times. Four times Pilate said, there's no fault in this man. Why have you brought him to me? There's no fault in him. But, oh, they pressed him, and then they played the political card that just swung it that little bit, didn't they? Oh, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And Pilate said, well, my political career is down the line here. If this gets back, that I've let this man go and I'm not prepared to pay that price. And Pilate said, well, you take him. You take him and let him be crucified. And then he went and he washed his hands in the water as if somehow that could relieve him of the guilt. Well, they denied him in the presence of Pilate. And they put him on the cross. And you'll notice there's not only the relation to historical figures like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the contemporary figures like Pilate and Barabbas. They chose rather that the murderer would be granted unto them. And certainly the Jews, when they heard Peter's sermons, Peter, as we have seen earlier, he was very firm in this. He seemed to be getting back onto this again and again. The Jews that heard him recognized the validity of the charge. They didn't argue with him. Indeed, it says there in chapter 2 and verse 36, it says there when he said, no, assuredly, that all the house of Israel know assuredly, let's get through, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified. Again, he's really putting the nails in here, isn't he? He's not letting up on this. Whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart, not because they were made to feel guilty. They were pricked in their heart because they were guilty. They were guilty. Somebody comes in and accuses you of something that you didn't do. You don't be pricked in your heart. You just get angry that you're being indicted. And you can stand up and say, you're laying a charge to me of which I'm not guilty. And demand that they take it back. And say, you have slandered me in saying that. And I could take you further on that if I was so inclined. But not these men here. No, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart and they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You have exposed us for what we are, murderers of the Son of God. And we're guilty. And what must we do to be saved? And that's when Peter spoke and he said, you've got to repent. And then repenting, having repented, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for or because of the remission of your sins. But they felt their guilt. It happened again later in the chapter 5. This time he's speaking there to the Jewish authorities. Different situation. But again, he has indicted them for what they have done. And they brought these men out, set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, Peter and John, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yeah, they just weren't so pricked in their heart, were they? They didn't like what was being said. But Peter affirmed it. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew. Again, he's at it. He's big cannon out here. The big battering rams out here, isn't it? Whom ye slew. And you hanged on the tree. Oh, there can be no doubts about these things. I think it's only fair to say that the Jews have been left to carry the can regarding Christ's death. And this led to severe persecution in later centuries, where one of the terms that was often flung at the head of the Jew was that he was a Christ killer, a member of the race that killed the Son of God. But the reality is this, that both Jew and Gentile are indicted in God's word. Look there at chapter 4, verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And that's us. That's the pagans, the Gentiles. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine the same thing. The kings, not only of Israel, but the kings of earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, there's the Jews, and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. And the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They crucified the Lord of glory. You know, we are all guilty. You see, it says he came unto his own people and they received him not. But it also said he came into the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And we are all guilty of the death of the Son of God. Not obviously in that historic sense. In that we were not there. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. But we're guilty in the sense, in the sight of a broken law. Because we are all sinners. What happened at the cross when the Prince of Life was killed? Pilate was determined to let him go. But you know, the Bible says there was another determined to put him on the cross, and that was God himself, according to the determinate counsel of God. When our Savior was hanging on the cross, Isaiah 53 says this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, our lawlessness, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Bible says, all we like sheep, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One day, a Welsh hymn writer lifted his devoted pen, a man called William Rees. And he said, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Can the sinner be reconciled to God? Is there a way back to God from the dark paths of sin? Every sin is a dark sin. There's no small sin against God because God is not a small God. You think of the words of David. You remember when he wrote his penitential psalm. Here's a man that has sinned against Bathsheba. Here's a man that sinned against Uriah. Here's a man who sinned against his own wives and his own family and ultimately his own cult or his own country as well. And he come to Psalm 51 and he wrote these words, against thee, speaking to God, ultimately against thee and thee only, have I sinned. Was there pardon for those who killed the Prince of Life? Is there pardon for those who said, crucify him, away with him? Is there pardon for the one that put him on the cross and held his hand, where somebody else took the stake and hammered it in? is there pardon for the one who took the spear and rammed it into his side, that forthwith will come out the water and the blood? The hands that crucified him, chapter 2, verse 23, were wicked hands. The tongue that says no to Jesus Christ. The tongue that says no in a gospel meeting like this and says no tonight, another night, another meeting, I am not going to get saved. That is a wicked tongue. Even on the cross of Calvary, the first great cry of the cross of the crucified Prince of Life was to pray for those who crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Tonight the Lord Jesus is interested in your salvation. I ask you this, what more can he do than this? You see, another aspect of Peter's evangelistic address is this, is that the cross, as we have said, was planned and executed by God. It was not a mistake. It was not a good plan gone wrong. Our Lord did not die just as a martyr, just to show us how to die in the face of adversity. No, he went to the cross willingly. He wrote his name and our death warrant. Oh, what a mystery this is, but it's a glorious truth nevertheless. And then we have here, thirdly, we have the Prince of Life satisfied. We have him satisfied, because it says there in the chapter 3 and verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. And here's the receipt. Always hold on to the receipt. Okay, have a little place where you put all your receipts, a little tin, a little envelope, and remember where it is, because you might need it later on. How do we know that Christ did all that he set out to do? How do we know that he fulfilled the law and magnified it and made it honorable? How do we know that he really did die as a ransom for many? How do we know that he really did, on the cross, bear away our sins? How do we know that God in heaven, who forsook him on the cross, is satisfied with that work and will justify his people on the basis of it? We go to an empty tomb. We go to an empty tomb. Vainly, they watched his dead, Jesus my Saviour. Vainly they seek the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain. A dead Saviour tonight cannot save you. A dead Saviour cannot impart life to your dead soul. That, among our reasons, that's one reason why we reject the whole concept of crucifixes. We don't believe in them. We don't tolerate them in our churches. Whoever else wants them, that's up to them. That's their choice. To God they will answer. But the crucifix sends a wrong message. I stood in churches in the south of Ireland, chapels. There's one down in Blarney, comes to mind with a most grotesque life-size crucifix the moment you go in. The pale-skinned Jesus, yellow-skinned as if he was jaundiced. The languid eyes. I looked at him and I thought, is that what you've got to offer to the people here? Come to our church and we sing up from the grave he arose. We elevate not a helpless Saviour. Yes, we preach Christ crucified, but we also preach him risen. Risen again from the dead. And that's what we're preaching in this pulpit tonight. Where the Bible says that he has been highly exalted. Exalted to be a prince and a saviour. He's the all-conquering hero. He's the one that you need in this meeting tonight. Fourthly and lastly, and with this, the meeting will soon be over. It's my last point. We have the Prince of Life testified. Because our text says, or just to finish it off, we're off. We are witnesses. They were witnesses in the literal historical sense. It was Peter and John who went to the tomb, and he wasn't there. He was raised again from the dead. The Bible says that there were above 500 brethren unto whom he appeared at the one time. So they were witnesses, and they talked to him afterwards, for he appeared unto them, as you know, by the side of the sea and so on. And they were with him. And then after those Wasn't it 40 days he ascended back into heaven? But they were also witnesses, not only in the literal historical sense, but in the sense of this. They were witnessing to this. They were confessing him as Lord and Savior before men. And they went round the whole of Israel at that time. They preached the gospel. And they set him forth. And they preached the need of the new birth. I wonder tonight, will you confess him? The Prince of Life is recruiting. The Prince of Life is looking disciples. And through this preacher tonight, he's saying to you, will you come? Will you come? Will you be my disciple? Come, follow me, he says. Come and be my disciple. Come and be a Christian in that biblical New Testament sense of the word. Come and live for me, and I will give you new life. I use this illustration often when I'm witnessing to people, and it comes to mind tonight. There was a preacher many years ago, preached in Hyde Park in London. It was just after the war. Communism was very popular in Britain just after the war. Great stand of the Russian people. Got Hitler stopped in the east. Our boys took him out in the west. So communism was very popular. And this man was standing, little soapbox idea, in Ward Park. Not Ward Park, Hyde Park in London. He's preaching the gospel and he's heckled. He's heckled by a communist. And the communist says to him, you see that old beggar behind you there? And they looked round and there was this old beggar on three of bennies looking for scraps of food. Communist says, communism can put a new coat on that man. Preacher says, do you see Jesus Christ? Do you see the glorious gospel of the grace of God? Jesus Christ can put a new man in that coat. He can give you life. He can give you life. You see, if you have a vile, rotten sinner and you give him a reward, imagine living beside somebody like that. He's beating the wife and you can hear her cries through the thing and he comes home drunk and he raps your door instead of going to his own and say, oh, I wish something would happen to that man. I wish somebody would talk to him. I wish somebody would get him to settle down. And you give that man morality and he stops beating the wife and he stops drinking. Well, that's wonderful as far as it goes. All you have is a moral sinner. You give that man religion, all you have now is a moral sinner with somewhere to go on a Sunday. And a new book on a shelf. But you still have a sinner. But you give that man Jesus Christ and the fullness of the gospel, and he believes it for the saving of his soul. You have a new man. A new man in that coat. And that's what you need to get into heaven. You must. You must be born again. No other way. And you can. You can come tonight. Come as a sinner. Cry out for the mercy of God. And in this day of grace, this day of salvation, as the Bible says it is, mercy sought is mercy found. For Jesus said, the Prince of Life said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts. We're going to close by singing a gospel hymn. It's an invitation hymn. And we're just going to sing the verses 1 and